Maybe as 2021 began, you set some goals for yourself. That often happens with a new year. Maybe you made some New Year's resolutions. Now it's February. I won't ask you how they're going. It's been a few weeks. But goals, you know, we set these goals and we think about new year and things before us, these months that are unfolding, and we feel like goals motivate us. And they do. Something to live for and strive for. Prioritizing something. Maybe many things. Now I think if you were to come to the Apostle Paul, and if you were to say, what drives you and motivates you? What are your goals? Not just this year, but every year. What are you striving for, Paul? Multiple examples in his letters could serve as answers. Certainly, Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11 could serve as an answer. He could say to you, I want to know Christ, to share in his sufferings that I might somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ to be found in him, not having some righteousness from the law that would be my own. That would be completely inadequate. Rather, having a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul would answer, no doubt, in other ways as well. But these are goals, longings that Paul has. I don't want you to think of Paul's words as like a New Year's resolution. Think of it as like a new birth resolution. A new birth resolution we all should have. Because we've been made alive in Christ by the Spirit if we are in him. And that leads to a life walking in the Spirit of God. Paul and we in Christ have been saved. And that changes things. This impacts and has implications for our lives. Coming to know Jesus changed the way Paul thought about his life. Trusting in Jesus was not like acquiring a side skill or hobby, something that he did to fill up some extra time. Paul's whole life became Christ. Jesus is the Savior of our whole life. And we don't come to Jesus with some small aspect of ourselves and say, someone told me that the gospel is important, and so I want to in some way like tack Jesus on. We're calling sinners to turn from their sin and turn their life to Christ Jesus, their whole being, that you would love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is the Savior of your whole life. There are implications then for your whole life, and Paul on the road to Damascus encounters the living Christ, and it makes him rethink what he had prioritized, and it made him rethink what he thought would be sure grounds of confidence before God, things that characterized him and things that he could accomplish and achieve. In the lens of seeing Christ truly and compellingly, as the living Christ is, Paul saw those things that he thought were to his credit as if they were nothing. It all was Christ. We ended last week in verse 7 where he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. That's financial calculating language. Two categories. And what's going to go in one category and what's going to go in the other? The gain category and the loss category. Now, if you look in the loss category, you would see Paul has put everything. And if you look in the gain category, you will see that Paul has said Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, that's more of Christ. In the loss category, everything else. In the gain category, Christ. Now that's either crazy or it's true. And we need to get on board with reality and embrace all that the living Christ means for us, that Paul would not only be saying what's true for him, but setting the example that all believers should follow to see in light of who Jesus is. To muster up anything of ourselves, whatever qualities, whatever works, whatever strivings, to somehow compile them as a ground of confidence before God, that's utter rubbish and foolishness. Paul wants to compel our hearts and the readers, Philippians and us, now these 2,000 years later, to see it this way. So that you don't look at Paul and you think, my goodness, that guy was a little radical, a little unhinged, took Christ a little too seriously. Everything is loss. You know what Paul means by this is that earlier in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he is playing the game of some false teachers the Philippians know of in their midst. And the false teachers are pushing, conforming to, and following laws in the law of Moses as grounds for confidence before God. Something you can do, a law that you can follow, a command you're going to keep, as if that can increase your confidence because you're doing something. And Paul doesn't want us to think about our standing before God as in any way based on our merit or our accomplishment. That would be to nullify the cross, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. It says, if righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. The very fact that there was the cross is an indictment against all of our inadequate works. The cross says to us, we could not finish what was necessary. Jesus had to say, it is finished. Only he could accomplish this. Paul plays the game of these false teachers. And he says, let's think about qualities or truths that we could, or that I could, Paul says, muster up. And he lists this sevenfold list, verses 5 and 6. Seven things true about him. And he says, if this is gain, and then I think I would have confidence before God, seeing truly now, this is loss. This would not grant me standing with God. This does not secure my justification before God. This would be seen as a loss. So he continues this vein of thought in verse 8. In verse 8, he gives, at the first part of the verse at least, the reason he counts everything as lost, as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is a very full statement. Because of the surpassing worth. Paul, what motivates you to say something like what you've just said in verse 7, counting all these qualities and accomplishments as loss before God? It's not that Paul would be ungrateful for his Israelite heritage. It's not like Paul thought the law of God had been unimportant all of those eras of history leading up to Christ. Paul doesn't think those things are unimportant or not valuable. They do not, then or now, grant anyone standing before God. In verse 8, he says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this occurs for Paul in Acts chapter 9, coming to know Jesus. Knowing God in the Old Testament was a covenant reality, a relationship that had been established, that fellowship and communion might be established between God and an image bearer. This is, in verse 8, a new covenant declaration. How does Paul know Christ Jesus in relationship? Because through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul exists in a new covenant. He is a member of those who know Christ, and therefore those who know God. He counts everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, and he delights in him. This is not just an intellectual knowing. He has experienced and has wholeheartedly devoted himself to Jesus. He loves Christ. That's what it means to know Christ Jesus for Paul, to follow him faithfully, to not just know the truths about him intellectually, but to obey Christ and to follow Christ gladly. He says, I know Christ Jesus, and it is of such surpassing worth that I indeed count everything as loss. Well then, how great must Christ be if everything compared to Jesus cannot equal Jesus? How great must Christ be? Our need as sinners is to see Christ the way he is, to believe the words of Paul who sees Christ the way he is. Now, we would follow Paul's example in Philippians. Setting an example is very important. Jesus is the one who humbles himself in obedience unto death in Philippians 2. Later in that chapter, Paul highlights Timothy, and who followed the example of Christ. And he highlights Epaphroditus, who follows the example of Christ. And Paul is wanting to consider others better than themselves, others more significant. Well, we should count none of greater significance than Jesus Christ of surpassing worth. How great must Christ be if everything compared to him altogether would not equal him? Everything in the loss category compared to only Christ in the gain category. I must clarify, again, he's not dismissing the importance or value of his heritage. He knows where he has come from and the various ways God had dealt with the Israelite people and made himself known to them in the Old Testament. But if we want to start talking about whether that's grounds for confidence before God, to be right with God based on those things, Paul says then it's loss. It's loss in the end. Because none of those things about us or any achievement that can be accomplished is anyway meritorious. He says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What a phrase there, Christ Jesus my Lord. Who is Jesus for Paul? Well, Jesus, as Paul proclaims him, and as Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples, Jesus is the Christ. And the title Christ is a royal title. Christ Jesus, King Jesus. Jesus, who is the ruler, fitting very well with saying my Lord, since the word Lord is a sovereign title, a master, one who is in charge. Paul says, you know, when I look at all the things that I had going for me and that I thought were some grounds for confidence before God, and then I behold Christ Jesus, my Lord, there is my gain. And all these other things are but loss. In the last part of verse 8, he tells us the goal of being found in Christ. For his sake, for Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. He means here the things that were explained in verses 5 and 6. The things he's counted as loss. That's the everything there. He has set them aside. It's not an easy thing to do. He has rethought it. That's not an easy process to undergo. None of this was just rash for Paul. He had to rethink what he had assumed would grant him standing before the living God. He had to rethink that the grace and mercy of Christ were what he himself needed. No matter if he was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee according to the law, it didn't matter what all was true of Paul if he did not hold to what was true of Christ. No matter what else he had accomplished, if he refuses Jesus, there is no way to be right with God apart from the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says, then I've suffered all things as loss for his sake, and count them rubbish. This is a new term. Rather than loss, he goes to a pile of filth with this word. The word rubbish means something that's ritually unclean, something that the dogs would rummage through in the streets, or something that would be found in the sewers. It is a very strong word, and Paul says, if I were to muster up all my works, all of my achievements and qualities about myself, what word would fit if I were trying to make these works count for me before God? It would be filth, uncleanness, rubbish. What else would I have? I'm not holy. I'm not clean in my heart. And so before God, Paul knows his only hope is Jesus. And I wonder if you believe that for your heart. I wonder if you're convinced that no matter what your background, no matter where you're from, no matter whether you've been a Baptist all your life or been a part of a Baptist church or others, whether you have grown up in Louisville or elsewhere, whether you have Christians in your family or not, I wonder if you realize your need and your hope can only be Christ Jesus. For anything other than Christ is something we are offering in place of Christ to make ourselves right and seem worthy before God. And it's but rubbish that we're presenting. It's but rubbish we're gathering together and saying, Lord, how about this? Well, for Paul, this makes no sense. Why would you cling to mud when you've been offered diamonds? Why would you look at your own filthy, inadequate works before God when God has offered Christ? And he says, I want to gain Christ at the end of verse 8 and be found in him in verse 9. It's possible that the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9 are actually helping us understand each of these phrases together. Gaining Christ is being found in him. Found in him when? It's a question we have to ask as readers. When is Paul wanting to be found in Christ? He believes he's a Christian now. He's following Jesus, proclaiming Christ Jesus. This is likely, in verse 9, the future judgment scene, that last day. Paul longs to be found in Christ on that day, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, the last part of verse 8 and verse 9 is about the goal of being found in Christ. He wants to gain Christ, be found in him on that day. Paul knows that that judgment day will involve seeing those who are in Christ and those who are not. And if Paul is not in Christ now, he will not be in Christ then. But Paul's longing and his goal is to be found in Christ on that day. So how does he live his life then right now? For Jesus Christ. Trusting him, following him, trusting him and hoping in him, proclaiming him, suffering for him when the cost is there and needs to be paid. In verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Paul wants to be found clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. There are only two kinds of righteousness that we would be found in. Let's boil it down. One would be the insufficient, tainted righteousness of our own strivings and offering, which is but rubbish in the sight of the Lord regarding what could make us right with him, to grant us standing with him. The other kind of righteousness is the righteousness God gives to sinners. This is not an inherent moral righteousness where we're instantly made perfect. It's a standing that's legally declared and granted, what we call justification, where you are justified by grace before God. Not on your works, not on your obedience, but you are declared not condemned because of what Christ has done, trusting him, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The righteousness of my own that comes from the law would be explained by verses 5 and 6 that we saw last week. All of those various qualities and accomplishments. Paul said, that's my own, that's my righteousness of the law, my rootedness in it and commitment to it. I don't want to be found on that day with that alone. That's not sufficient. That is not going to make us right with God. That will not justify us. Our own works cannot compensate for our corrupted nature. Our own obedience cannot compensate or atone for the sins that we have committed. We need a Savior, and we are not that Savior. We need a righteousness from outside of us to be counted to us. And that's what Paul is after here. He says, on that day, what do I want? What do I long for to be true? To not be found with a righteousness of my own. What good would that do any of us? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, faith there is believing the work of Christ on our behalf. Faith is not a work. It's receiving gladly, open-heartedly, and open-handedly what God has done for us in Christ, delighting that he has done what we could not do, and living life in response, joyfully and gratefully following Christ Jesus, who saves us with a righteousness counted to us. This is justification by grace through faith alone. That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but a righteousness that's mine through faith from God that depends on faith. So verses 8 and 9 here are about justification. And we will not be justified in the sight of God by our own works or striving. It is Christ. So when Paul looks at the categories then, what makes us right before God? Everything else is in the lost category except Jesus. Everything. And this means if Christ is this great, this all-consumingly compelling and wise and good and lovely and powerful, then surely we can see how the example of Paul should lead us as well in looking and following in his steps to count Christ of surpassing worth. What is greater than knowing him? What could possibly outshine and surpass knowing this Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, Paul explains to us the present and future power of resurrection. The present and future power of resurrection. If he wants that last day to him be found with the righteousness from God that depends on faith, then now, justified in Christ Jesus, he will bear fruit. He will follow Christ Jesus, looking to Christ in faithfulness, and whatever comes his way, persevere in knowing and following Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's talking about the life that now he is called to in following Jesus. We would call verse 10 sanctification. If verses 8 and 9 are about being right before God based on the work of Christ received by faith, the life that follows is a new life where we are alive to God now in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And even a knowing of this power in the here and now. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus by the power of the resurrection itself. The God who has raised Christ from the dead has by that same power brought our hearts to life in Christ Jesus. A life of living for Christ, which is what sanctification is. It's living for Christ. The word sanctification, living for Christ Jesus, seeking to follow him, to be holy, to follow him in obedience and faithfulness. That is the aim of living out this knowing of Christ. The power of his resurrection tells us of the strength and energy, if you will, behind all of this. One writer puts it this way. By emphasizing the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul highlights the hope for growth in holiness that flows out of knowing Christ. The power of his resurrection, that's what is alive and work within us. As believers in Jesus, consider Ephesians 1:19. Paul wants them to know what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is at work within our hearts as the saints of Jesus Christ? Resurrection power, that's what. You know why the Christian life is not impossible? Because Christ is not weak. You know why we can grow and change? Why we can mature and follow, abandon foolishness and turn from sin? And why we can see the glories of the Word in Christ Jesus? Because Christ is not weak. He is strong and mighty, and his resurrection power works within us. We can feel very wearied and very frail and very weak, but our Christ is not weak. Our Savior is mighty, and the God who raised Christ from the dead works by that resurrection power within us. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul doesn't think suffering is an inherent good, but he knows that following Christ in this world is not easy. He knows that there are costs to following Christ, and that to live for the approval of man and to live for the glory of Christ will put you at odds with those goals time and time again. Choose Christ. He knows that following Jesus for himself, he's writing from prison. He knows what it means to face cost in following Jesus, but he knows where sufferings lead, to death and resurrection. You see, Paul doesn't look at this as if he is in some losing battle. Paul knows everybody is going to die. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. So for Paul, to know Christ now is life, and to die and be with Christ is more life. He's not offering us some lesser situation. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in his essay, The Weight of Glory, a quote that I've probably given to you a dozen times over the years, but here we go again. C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's offered by a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Paul knows that what Christ has called him to is not something lesser, but greater. When he can see and expose the truth of the nature of sin and unbelief and foolishness, Christ is calling us out of all of this into a life we were made for the glory of God. When we see this, friends, when you see Christ and the glory that he is and the foolishness of sin that he is, we will want to follow this Savior. Our hearts are alive to God. We will know him in the power of his resurrection, even now alive to him. And sharing even in his sufferings, this is not ultimate loss at all. The difficulty of discipleship, isn't it portrayed with Luke 9:23 when Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is a picture of suffering. It's a picture of death, a cruciform life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. He talks about how Christ lives in me. So Paul's life is now the Christ life, if you will. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, Paul has talked about the death of Christ earlier in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus was found in human form and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what came after that? Resurrection and vindication. And so it will be with all of us in Christ Jesus. Do not fear. Do not fear him who can just kill the body. We thought about this last week in Luke chapter 12. Fear the Lord who is sovereign over body and soul. We have one life. The days of our lives and the breaths of our lungs are in the hand of the Lord. Let us then follow Christ. May the zeal of Paul not just inspire us where we think that is such a great example that Paul is setting. May we look at this and by the Spirit of God feel the weight and need for our own hearts to walk this path and say these words. This is a new birth resolution, a new birth life and conviction. Paul knows this. I wonder if you believe this. Becoming like Jesus in his death. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, believers have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You see, for Paul, he wants to be like Christ. He wants to be like Christ. Described there at the end of verse 10 as even becoming like him in his death. Because to follow the way of Christ is to follow all that Christ would experience. Resurrection, glory, and vindication. This is what he means then in verse 11. In verses 8 and 9, would focus on what we would call justification. And verse 10, what we might consider sanctification. Verse 11 is glorification. The future hope that Paul has beyond this life for the purposes of God for his people reach their culmination. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word attain there is a particular verb that has to do with location. The resurrection of the dead is where Paul wants to be. He wants to attain to that spot, to arrive there. That's where he wants to arrive. This explains why the language that follows talks about him being him pressing on and straining forward to what lies ahead. In verse 14, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. This stuff that we're going to see in the days to come, I'm going to argue that it's connected to the resurrection hope and glory he lays out in verse 11. This is what he's pressing toward, and he wants to get to that goal. Paul doesn't just set a goal that we would be fulfilled then in this life. Paul's living for Christ in this life because he knows this life is not all there is. He wants to attain by any means possible. I take this phrase in verse 11, any means possible, to be Paul's humble way of saying, I don't know how God's going to do all of this in the end. The resurrection of the dead, he's wise and he's able. So any means possible, whatever it's going to take, I'm going to trust it with the Lord that I may attain the resurrection of the dead, that I might find myself among the living, the embodied living, those raised from the dead of whom Christ Jesus is the first fruits. This is glorification. The present life of the believer is life in Christ, and our future life is greater life in Christ, namely resurrection glory, because we're united to the Son. The Son who dwells and lives with everlasting immortality. This is our future. It begins even now. Life in Christ Jesus on the inside. And death itself will be defeated. Paul's hope for it is here in verse 11. The resurrection from the dead. Jesus was raised, guaranteeing and confirming the hope that he lays out here. Christ is the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, allowing us to think of it this way. The rest of the harvest will come in at God's timing. The return of Christ. We will all be changed. Paul teaches in that same chapter. So in Philippians 3:11, he wants to attain the resurrection from the dead, the glorification that God has for his people. Those he has justified, he will glorify. This is what Romans 8:30 teaches. He entrusts it all to God's hands. He set the example for us, friends. When you look at Paul's goals in verses 8 through 11, do you see the compelling glory of Christ that animates Paul? It leads him to look at all of his own strivings as if it could have ever been confidence before God. That would be as rubbish. He sees Christ, and he knows he's saved in Christ alone, with the power of the risen Christ at work within him, carrying him to that last day where he will be found before God, like all the saints, with a righteousness from God alone, not clothed with any works that he could have ever mustered, but Christ. Christ. Knowing that the resurrection from the dead is his hope and glory in Christ Jesus is his future. These truths would no doubt have helped Paul in many difficult days. He's in prison when he's writing these. He's already been facing suffering and stonings and persecutions and whippings earlier in the book of Acts. Paul will later be martyred under Emperor Nero in the mid-60s A.D., Paul knew that following Christ was not easy. We thought about how last Sunday night in Luke 12, how millions of believers around the world live in areas of high levels of persecution. Where these truths, these are not just things that look good on a shirt or on a wall. They help you hold to Christ when someone says, turn from Jesus or I'm going to kill you. These things help people persevere. These truths shape and compel your life. They would lead us to where to the point where we would say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this life has its hardships. We know this to be true. Many and various trials at any given point of differing degrees. You may be facing these even now. I wonder if you would look at the verses in verses 8 through 11 and see hope here. That this life is not all that there is and that your sufferings and the death that will follow for all of us will not end as some sort of victorious foe. But instead, all of these things will be overcome by glory and life that we have not even begun to fathom. All of this is because of Christ Jesus. Friends, our desire is that you would know this Savior, that your hearts would cast itself at the mercy of Christ and say, Lord, I cannot come with my works, my strivings, my efforts. I'm unclean and in my heart unworthy. And so we come before God because of what he has done. And we call out to Christ, who is our heart's true and only gain in the end before God. It is Christ and Christ alone.